Wonderful Grace of Jesus was a favorite hymn of one of the ladies in our church when I was a boy. I don't know how old I was, 7 or 8 years old. My dad was actually pastor of the church, and Mrs. Helen Cole enjoyed singing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. You could hear her above everybody else. And I can remember as a little boy wondering what that hymn was saying, because one of the misrepresentations in my mind was broader than the slope of my transgressions. And in my mind, I didn't know what a scope was, but I knew what a slope was. And I could see this huge mountain of sin, and I could see the slope of this mountain, and I would look, how in the world at such a young age do I have such a mountain of sin that it actually has a slope to it? And so that hymn has been reminded me of my sin from that day until this. I don't often share with you in our concern for missions issues that are other than wonderful things. But one of the questions I'm often asked as we travel around and speak various places, what's the biggest problem on the mission field? And they expect to say, well, you know, finances. If missionaries had more money, they would be able to do more. And I then turn and ask the question, I said, what's the biggest problem in the church? And everybody knows what the biggest problem in the church is. It's not the carpet or finances, or the biggest problem in the church is, you don't know? That's because this is a perfect church. The biggest problem in the church is church members getting along with church members. And you say, what's the biggest problem on the mission field? And it's missionaries getting along with missionaries. And we talked about the country of Peru this morning. And it's a problem in Peru. I asked one missionary, how many were they in fellowship with? And he took some time as he listed some of the mission works in the country that he was in fellowship with. I thought that was sad. I don't often share these kind of things with you for prayer, but I think we need to be somewhat open and honest, and we need to realize that missionaries are not perfect any more than preachers are perfect. And they need to learn to work together. They need to learn to live together, to serve together, to appreciate each other's gifts. No missionary, no preacher, no individual has all the gifts. And it's not always easy for missionaries to work in harmony with each other, for an evangelist to work with a teacher, for a shepherd to work with someone who has administrative gifts, somebody with a gift of giving, and somebody else with a gift of mercy, for them to work together in harmony and to live in harmony. They compete, and it's sad. And sometimes even the mission work, the local church that they're working in, it's competition. And it shouldn't be that way, should it? We should live together in harmony, realizing that my gift supplements yours, and my ministry supplements yours. I can't do what you do, and I need to appreciate your ministry in the body of Christ. And missionaries need to learn that lesson as well. So you might pray for the missionaries around the world, missionaries that you know by name. Pray that they will learn to live and work in harmony with other missionaries who are in the same area. It's easy for us to divide outwardly the body of Christ and to live in a competitive atmosphere, when the scripture is quite clear, we are one. And so the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that they might be one, as the Father and the Son are one. It's not a spiritual oneness, because that cannot be changed. We are one in Christ. All believers, every tribe and nation and kingdom and tongue, we're one. And one of the greatest successes of the enemy is dividing the church. I'm talking about the church universal. Rather than there being one fellowship of believers, all in harmony with each other, we have a lot of competition that gives the world an excuse not to believe the message. The apostle, or the Lord Jesus, said in his prayer that they might be one. Why? That the world might believe. I'm convinced that if we were to live in harmony with each other, it would be one of the most powerful messages of the gospel, and the world would see that we are different and that we have a difference because of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read again from verse 5, but I'm particularly interested in verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. If you find concentrating on what I have to say during our message, please save a little element of concentration, an extra element of concentration, for this evening and for something I would like to share with you. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So we pray together. Father, we thank you for creating the body of Christ, the church of which we are a part. We thank you for giving to us all the elements and all of the ingredients that are necessary for us to live and work and serve one another in harmony, in love, and in unity. We thank you when that is demonstrated one to the other, where competition and pride and selfishness is set aside, patience and long-suffering and accepting is manifested. We thank you for giving to us the example of your relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus, and with the Holy Spirit, that you as three are one, inseparable, indistinguishable in their work. And we thank you again for reminding us that we are to manifest that oneness and that unity to our lost world. We pray for the missionaries in Peru and in other countries, some young, some old. We pray that as they seek to serve you, they will desire to be in harmony and fellowship with one another. Deliver them from selfish pride, from contention, from anger and wrath against each other, that the people that they're trying to reach will see the Lord Jesus Christ, will see your union with him, and desire to be born again. Thank you again for preserving us through this day, and in your grace and in your mercy, your sovereign provision of salvation, we thank you for offering us again the opportunity of hearing your word and being responsible for what we hear. We thank you for meeting with us and for speaking to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Society says ignorance is bliss. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says in verse 8, do not be ignorant of this one thing. We looked this morning at the fact that creation and the flood are dramatic revelations of God's interference in the affairs of humanity and in the affairs of our world. God chose to intervene and interfere in the lives of people through creation and through the flood. He reminds us in verses 5, 6, and 7 that the creation and the flood are evidences that God can and will again interfere in the affairs of men. We are reminded by these verses that God reserved water. From the beginning of the creation of the world, the water above the earth and the water in the earth, and that He set those waters free to destroy humanity on the face of the earth. The windows were open, the deep was open, and the judgment of God poured out upon humanity around the world. Peter then goes on to say that God has reserved, in the same way as He reserved water, He has reserved fire for a final judgment of the old earth and the old heaven. The fire will descend from God, as Revelation chapter 20 says. And I believe that some of the judgments of Revelation 6 through 19 remind us of the fire that will come out of the bowels of the earth. God allows us to see that when a volcano explodes, sending ash hundreds of feet into the air, sending smoke miles, and that infernal conflagration is reserved in the bowels of the earth and in the presence of God for the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. It will come. It is part of God's judgment. He intervened in the past, and He will intervene in the future. The judgment of the flood and the judgment that is to come are similar. And the judgment at the cross is seen the same way. Judgment descended on Christ from above. He made His soul a sacrifice for sin. The judgment against our sin came from God the Father as He judged Him. But the judgment came from below as well, as Satan and his host came against Christ at the cross and attempted to keep Him chained in death. And the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that He survived the judgment of God from above, the anger and hatred of man, and the enemy of God, Satan himself, and He was raised from the grave. Now, Peter says, I want to tell you about this judgment, and in verse 10, he will describe to us in detail exactly what's going to happen. But before he does, he said, I want to tell you about the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. In verse 6, verse 7, he mentions the day of judgment. Now we say, what does this mean? The day of judgment. It is one of those terms that we find throughout the New Testament and the Old. And as we look at this, we must try to understand how we can follow this and not be ignorant about God's timetable. He says for the second time, beloved, with tenderness, with compassion, with concern, he says, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. And so, if this is a command, then we shouldn't be ignorant. But it does take the application of our mind and our thought processes. It may mean a change in our understanding of time and our understanding of God. He agonizes with his learners, and he speaks to them as a father. His argument has moved to the front line, the last days. In the day of the Lord, verse 10, he reminds us in verse 4, in the last days, I've lost the verse. I'll come back to it. We must conclude as we evaluate who God is in his nature that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he is omnipotent. He has all power. And we assume we know God because we can define those words. But the passage here is talking to us about time and the unveiling of God in the context of time. Many passages regarding the nature of God, we will never understand. We will never completely comprehend God. But he unfolds for us the last days, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. All of those are in our text. What does he mean? He wants us to understand what the word day means. He speaks of the day of judgment. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, the day of God. And he speaks of the last days. So the calendar of God comes before us in this chapter. And it's something that we will have to apply our mind to. But we are ignorant of the nature of God, and so we assume that we understand something of him. In fact, we look at time and we say, well, we understand time, do we? I want to look with you at the complex revelation of the person of God. Peter focuses on the nature of God and the nature of time. And I want to look at the profound existence of God outside of time. Think carefully. God is an eternal God. We have no problem saying that. And as we try to understand God in his eternal existence, how do we define it? We used to tell the children that eternity is a long, 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 long. What word do you say after that? You can only say long. Because if it's a long, long time, then it's not eternity. So eternity isn't a long, long time. It's a long, 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 long. And so eternity is where God exists. He exists in eternity. And he understands all of time from the beginning to the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But he chooses to live outside of time as well as be relative to time. Now I want to look at with you at four things. I want to look at the makeup of time, the meaning of time, the measure of time, and the movement of time. You say, we understand time. If we ask you what is the makeup of time, well, seconds, and if you're a scientist, microseconds, and whatever else the other word is, nanoseconds, as they call them. And we say, well, we understand seconds. We understand minutes. We wish the preacher would hurry and get done on time. We know hours, and we know days, and we know years. We know time by life and death, by the rising of the sun, and its setting. But Peter is bringing our attention to time. So I ask you to explain time to me. Mr. Hawkins, the brilliant physicist who is in a wheelchair, one of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, wrote a book called A Short Study of Time. It's only about 70 or 80 pages. And if you get through the first 10, you'll realize you don't know anything. because this brilliant physicist tries to explain time to us in its relationship to our existence, but he doesn't bring God into the equation. But Peter is bringing God into the equation. Look at this chapter from verse 4. It says, from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of time. In verse 7, he speaks of the day of judgment. Why did God create time? He created time for our enjoyment. He created time for our use. And so Peter says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. He doesn't say, a day is 1,000 years. He says it's as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And how are we going to understand that? It's complex. And so I ask you to put on your thinking cap, because in verse 10 it says the day of the Lord. How long is the day of the Lord? And in verse 12 he speaks of the day of God. How long is the day of God? If we understand the word day, we must understand something about God, because God uses that term. He speaks of the day of judgment in the verse we looked at this morning. The day of creation, how long was that? Well, it was 6 days. The day of the flood was 360 years. The day of Pentecost was 1 day. The day of the Lord is more than 1,000 years. Think of that. A day is as 1,000 years. And in the very next verse, verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord. And as we calculate the day of the Lord, it's more than 1,000 years. And so we must view time not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. Go one step further. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, the hour is come. But that dates all the way back to John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus says to his mother, my hour is not yet come. And in John chapter 7, where they tried to capture the Lord Jesus, but his hour was not yet come. And in John chapter 12, he again says, the hour is come. And in John 17, he prays, Father, the hour is come. What's an hour? Well, we understand it to be at least 3 hours, during which the Lord Jesus Christ received the punishment of God against our sin and the hatred of man. So the makeup of time. Now let me ask you again, define time. And you say, well, past, present, and future. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Time is not past, present, and future. Time is future, present, and past. Time comes out of the future, enters into the present, and moves into the past. The future is the source of time. The past is the result of time. And the present is the means by which we understand time. How long will you live? You don't know. That's the future. How long have you lived? You know that. That's the past. Are you still with me? I don't even hear an amen or anything. So that's the makeup of time, at least from our viewpoint. Secondly, there is the meaning of time. Time has only this definition, future, present, and past. Time comes toward us, or we move toward time in the future. We experience it in the present, and it moves, or we pass it, and it moves into the past. And remember that those are the only 3 definitions of time. When you try to learn a language, you have past, present, perfect present, and a few other, whatever they call those, tenses of an English or a Greek word. But in time, there are only three: future, present, and past. And so the measure, the meaning of time then, since time is the creation of God, it must have his imprimatur. It must have his signature. You go to an art gallery and you see a particular painting, and you see the artist's signature down there. Sometimes you don't even have to look at the signature. You know who the artist is. If it doesn't make any sense to you, it may be Picasso. If he just took back and threw some paint at the wall and it happened to land on the canvas, well, it might be so-and-so. But you can look at that one and say, oh, that's Grandma Moses. And so the signature of the artist is on what he makes without him necessarily signing it. And so it's true in time. God has created time, and so his signature must be on it. In what way does time reveal God? In what way can we see God in time? Remember, I told you, time has only three dimensions: future, present, and past. The triunity of God has only three dimensions: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that is part of the signature of God in that which he creates. Time is the best definition of the triunity of God. Are you still with me? Everything you can say about God, about time, you can say about God. Everything you can say about the future, you can say about the Father. Everything you can say about the present, you can say about the Son. Everything you say about the past, you can say about the Holy Spirit. Listen very carefully. Time. The future is the source. The future is unseen, unknown, except as it continually embodies itself and makes itself visible in the present. The present is what we see, hear, and know. It is ceaselessly embodying the future, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. It is perpetually revealing the future, hitherto unknown. The future is logically first, but not chronologically. For the present exists as long as time exists, and was in the absolute beginning of time. The present has existed as long as time has existed. Time acts through and in the present. It makes itself visible only in the present. The future acts and reveals itself through the present. It is through the present that time, that the future, enters into union with human life. Time and humanity meet and unite in the present. It is in the present that time and that the future become a part of human life, and so is born, lives, and dies in human life. The past, in turn, comes from the present. We cannot say that it embodies the present. On the contrary, time, in issuing from the present into the past, becomes invisible again. The past does not embody the present. Rather, it proceeds silently, endlessly, invisibly from it. But the present is not the source of the past, which proceeds from it. The future is the source of both the present and the past. The past issues in endless, invisible procession from the present, back of that, from the future, out of which the present comes. The past issues, it proceeds from the future through the present. The present, therefore, comes out of the invisible future. The present perpetually and ever newly embodies the future, invisible, audible, livable form, and returns again into invisible time in the past. The past acts invisibly. It continually influences us with regard to the present. It casts light on the present. That is its great function. It helps us live in the present, which we know, and with reference to the future, which we expect to see. Take a deep breath. Whew. I'm going to read it again. But I'm going to take the word time out and I'm going to put the word God in. I'm going to take the word future out and put the word Father in. I'm going to take the word present out and put the word Son in. I'm going to take the word past out and I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in. Listen very carefully. God. The Father is the source. The Father is unseen, unknown, except as He continually embodies Himself and makes Himself known in the Son. The Son is who we see, hear, and know. He is ceaselessly embodying the Father day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. He is perpetually revealing the Father, hitherto invisible. The Father is logically first, but not chronologically, for the Son exists as long as God exists, and was in the absolute beginning with God. The Son has existed as long as God has existed. God acts through and in the Son. He makes Himself visible only in the Son. The Father acts and reveals Himself through the Son. It is through the Son that God, that the Father, enters into union with human life. God and humanity meet and unite in the Son. It is in the Son that God, that the Father, become a part of human life, and so is born and lives and dies in human life. The Spirit, in turn, comes from the Son. We cannot say that He embodies the Son. On the contrary, God, in issuing from the Son into the Spirit, becomes invisible again. The Spirit does not embody the Son. Rather, He proceeds silently, endlessly, invisibly from Him. But the Son is not the source of the Spirit, who proceeds from Him. The Father is the source of both the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit issues in endless, invisible procession from the Son, but back of Him, from the Father, out of whom the Son comes. The Spirit issued, He proceeds from the Father through the Son. The Son, therefore, comes out of the invisible Father. The Son perpetually and ever newly embodies the Father, invisible, audible, livable form, and returns again to invisible God in the Spirit. The Spirit acts invisibly. He continually influences us with regard to the sun. He casts light upon the sun. That is his great function. He helps us live in the sun, which we see. And with reference to the Father, which we expect to see. Take another deep breath. Is it complex? Time is the most exact definition of the triunity of God that we have. And so the meaning of time is significant to us. It is a revolution of the triune God. And so when God says a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day, we begin to enter into something of who God is. Because his imprimatur, his signature, his identity is manifested in his creation. And time is one of the most glorious definitions of who God is in his person and his work and in his essence. So future, present, and past help us understand something of God, the meaning of time. Thirdly, there is the measure of time. Time is not only measured in seconds and minutes, but it's also measured in our attitude. It's measured in our approach to things, to life, to death, to judgment. And so God says the day of judgment. He doesn't mean 24 hours. The day of God is actually an eternal existence and not a temporary existence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, a little while, and he that shall come will come. How long is a little while? It's been almost 2,000 years. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the author of Hebrews says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the world. The heavens are the works of your hands. As a garment they shall be folded up, and they shall not be. Thou art the same. Thy years do not fail. And there is a comparison between a temporary world and an eternal Christ. And again, we have difficulty understanding that. If a day is as a thousand years, then one day is over against 365,000. That's an amazing ratio, isn't it? 1 to 365,000. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, A thousand years in thy sight is as yesterday. It is a complex thing to try to enter into the mystery of time. And so God says in this verse through Peter, a day is as a thousand years. It is extensive as well as intensive. By that I mean, he takes a thousand years to do a day's work, doesn't he? The judgment of Satan, what does it say in the book of Revelation? It says that an angel will take Satan and bind him and throw him in the lake of fire. How long does that take? A day? And yet he has waited since the beginning of time when Satan fell all the way to the present. A day's work he has extended for 4,000, 6,000 years. What he could do in a day, he has extended. Judgment that he's talking about in verse 10 and verse 11 could be the work of a moment, and it will be the work of a moment in God's relationship to time. It is extensive, and it's true in the judgment of Satan and the wicked dead, but it's also intensive. He can take a day to do what might take a thousand years. And if we argue about creation and whether it's billions of years and each day was thousands of creative day was a thousand years, we say, well, there it is. He could have done it in a day, but he actually extended it for thousands of years. I'm sorry, I disagree with that influence or that interpretation, but what does it mean? A thousand years as a day. Take one of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first miracle he did in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 4 was turning the water into wine. Now the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ did not violate nature. How long does it take for wine to be produced? I'm not a winemaker, so I don't know. Do you? But if you take wine and you have that vine, and it begins to grow in the spring, and it flowers, and out comes the grapes, and they grow to maturity, and on that one perfect day, they're harvested. And then over the course of perhaps several weeks or months, you have wine. And we could say, well, it takes maybe 6 months, maybe 3 months, 4 months, I don't really know, but it takes several months to produce wine. How long did it take Christ? It took a moment. Where does wine come from? It comes from water. The rain descends, it soaks into the soil. The rootlets and the roots, hairs and the root absorb that water, transform that water into what's necessary to produce grapes. And so wine comes from water, but it takes several months. And so those several months are reduced to a moment, because that's the way God deals with time. He does not violate nature in the raising of Lazarus. He didn't violate nature. Lazarus would be raised. But he chose to move that forward 2,000 years at least. And one day for him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It is complex. Our misunderstanding of God asks him to do things in a moment, which he may reserve for himself to do in weeks, or in months. I had a very dear friend call me this week. This young child has had a disease that crippled her, gave her pain. She's been taking morphine for 5 or 6 years, preparing to live and to die. We have been praying for her for 15 years. She came up to your great state, was operated on Monday morning of last week. Today, she has no pain. We have been praying, agonizing, pleading with God to heal her for 15 years. She took her own morphine because of the pain, and a doctor discovered a means by which surgery would relieve that pain, gave her balance back, changed her eating habits in the course of 1 week. And you say, why would God wait? Because 1,000 years is as one day. In John chapter 11, word came to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lazarus is sick. He whom you love is sick. What did the Lord Jesus do? Let's run! Get in a special vehicle with lights and sirens and get there as soon as possible. He said, no, let's wait. Let's wait. Would you? No, you wouldn't wait. You'd call 911. You would have an escort to the hospital as soon as possible. That's because we look at time differently than God does. And after death had already done its job in the body of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus said, let's go. Lazarus is really in need of us. And he healed him. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And so then there is fourthly the movement of time. 53 times in the Bible, God and men say, how long? Have you ever said it? How long? God says to man, how long will you rebel? How long will you continue this? Man said, how long must I endure this? For many, God moves too slowly. For most of us, God is not in the hurry we would like him to be. In Jeremiah chapter 18, in Zechariah and a couple of other places, God uses the metaphor of the potter and the clay. He explains to us in other texts that the potter is, of course, God. The clay is, of course, you. And the wheel are your circumstances. God sits as a potter, and he takes that clay and he places it on the wheel, and Jeremiah 18 says, he makes it as he chooses. And how does he do it? Pottery making hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And so you still have the same potter with his hands and his eyes and his artistic ability. You have his foot. You have the piece of clay, which is...